We do come this Lord's Day to the beginning of our Holy Week. So I encourage you to open your hearts as we open God's Word together. I'm going to be reading from the three primary Gospels as we look to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is Palm Sunday. This is the day in which our Lord came into Jerusalem, presented himself in fulfillment of prophecy as he came riding the colt. He was declaring by the symbolism of the Old Testament, "Here I am. The Messiah is here." And there was celebration on that day, and the crowds praised and sang. But in less than a week, the crowds would cry out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." During that week, he spent time going to the temple, preaching, teaching, spent time with his disciples. This Thursday evening, for it was on the Thursday evening before he was crucified on Friday, which we call Good Friday. On that Thursday evening, he had the Last Supper with his disciples. But it was more even than just a Last Supper. It was a Passover meal. The whole season of this week, and in anticipation, and the Passover and the week that followed was like a grand celebration of deliverance, as they remembered 1,500 years before how the Lord had risen up in great power, conquered Egypt and the gods of Egypt, and delivered Israel from the bondage and slavery that had bound them for so many generations. Split the Red Sea, led them through the wilderness, split the Jordan River, brought them into the land, as we sang in Psalm 114 this morning. So with that sense of celebration of deliverance in their hearts and in their voices, yet the Last Supper was such a somber occasion as the Lord spoke his heart, knowing the next day he would die. After that meal together, and he had said he looked forward to celebrating the next Passover with them in the kingdom, he walked from there to a place called Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives. I'm going to skip a verse when I read, but I'll start with Matthew 26, verse 30. When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That hymn would have been Psalm 118. And during the Passover meal, they sing Psalms 113 through 118. And so as they had the closing hymns from the Psalms, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Mark 14:26, and then starting at verse 32, reports a similar account. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 39 and then 40, or it's 39 through 43, we read this. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from there about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Our Father, as we open this, your word, to the sacred section, and go in our hearts with our Lord to that sacred site at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Oh, Father, help us to be there in our hearts. Help us to draw near to our Savior. Lord, may we please see his heart. As we open your word, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no experience in the life of Jesus quite like this in all the Gospels. Our Lord shows his heart in a way that is unparalleled. It's an incredible time he spends before the Father in these hours in this garden. Honestly, I'm overwhelmed by the task of opening this passage before us. I'm reminded how when Moses stood there at the burning bush, the Lord instructed him, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. In some places in the world, when churches gather and the pastor comes to the pulpit, he doesn't wear shoes because it's not honoring to the holiness of the ministry of the word. I felt like taking my shoes off as I came. But let us see if we can open this, and then may God help us to see his heart. What a week it's been of our Lord teaching, hearing the crowds, knowing the hearts, the praises of the crowd, even the children there on the Mount of Olives as he came on that triumphal entry, the mockery, the testing, the hatred in the hearts of others. The Last Supper with his disciples, and the whole time as he knew the cross was tomorrow, he could see they just weren't getting it. As they left that evening at the end of the Passover meal, the disciples probably thought, well, now we're going home to rest. Jerusalem was packed. Josephus tells us at this time in history, the Passover would bring in Jerusalem would have about 2 million people packed in celebrating the Passover. There would be all over. There are people opening up their homes to the strangers coming in. There'd be tents and such all over. And so our Lord had some sort of accommodations there. The disciples probably thought, well, we're going home. We'll get some rest. But instead, they walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. Not far from where they were. The upper room is a little to the west of the Temple Mount. They would have gone down past the Kidron Valley and come up to the base of the hill of the Mount of Olives to the great place called Gethsemane. We were told that he went there as was his custom. Luke 22 told us, verse 39, as he was accustomed. Many suggest he knew the owner of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is just a Hebrew or Aramaic phrase meaning the press of oil. It was the place where they pressed out the olives that were harvested at the Mount of Olives. And so you can go down to a little cave that's just at the foot of the Mount of Olives and see where that would have taken place. So that was where they pressed out the olive oil. And there at the base was what was called a garden, not necessarily a floral garden, but a cultivated area where they raised and harvested the olives. He must have known the owner, it's thought, because he was a frequent guest there. He would go, this was one of his favorite sites to just go and pray. The quietness there across from the temple where God's presence had been so manifested. But there in that quietness of that garden in the sacred city of Jerusalem, he loved to go and pray and reflect. He needed to pray that night, and so he went to his favorite spot. It was so common, Luke says it was his custom, when Judas went to betray Jesus, he left before the meal was over. He went and said, I know where to find him. He'll be at the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he always goes. Isn't that amazing? His prayer life was so consistent that Judas said, I know where to find him. He'll be praying. Let's catch him while he prays. As they arrived, we're told that he divided up the group a little bit. There were 11 disciples now because Judas had left. They came to that press area there at the beginning of the garden, and he told 8 of them to stay there, and he took with them 3, Peter, James, and John. We see that, as he said, as he gave instructions, verse 26, 36 of Matthew, sit here while I go and pray over there. In Luke 22, verses 39, he gave them further instructions. It says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. See, he knows, as he would tell Peter, Satan desires to sift you. The scripture says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He knew that in his assault, in the attack upon him, they will be spiritually attacked. He'd already told Peter before the rooster crows in the morning, 3 times you will have denied me. Pray that you not enter into temptation, he told them. He then went further into the garden with his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They'd been with him in the raising in the room there when Jairus' daughter was raised. They had been with him on another mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. What an experience that was in their lives. When he shone brighter and wider than anything earth can produce. And of course, Peter, I love that, not knowing what to say, spoke. And he said, let us build some tabernacles here. Let's set up some booths. Let's just stay here, Lord. What a night of glory. But he said, don't tell anyone until I'm gone, until it's over. So he went with those three closest, and he gave them instructions. He said to them, stay here and watch with me. He took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Watch with me. He does tell them earlier, pray you not enter into temptation. But to these 3, he says, I want you to watch with me. That word watch has the idea of being alert, being watchful. Our Lord has come to this garden for a season of private prayer, but he needs the support of these men, these friends to whom he has poured out his life. He says, come, I want you to be with me. Please watch with me. And he explains the agony he's in. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. That word exceedingly sorrowful has the idea of just kind of being beside himself. It has the idea of being fully, completely isolated and alone. Some of those difficult times of life is when we may be in a crowd, but still we feel profoundly alone. And that's the word here, just the sense of there is no support. He feels entirely alone and abandoned. Even to the point of death, it's like that literally could kill him. His heart is so broken. And so, being exceedingly sorrowful, even to the death, he said, stay and watch with me. And he uses another word to describe his grief. He says, it's like I'm wrapped up in grief. Tied up. And he senses just the sense of he's being pressed out. And it's interesting because the place they're gathering is the place of the pressing out of the olives. If you were with us on Wednesday night, we talked about the incredible process, the weight that is used to crush the olives and squeeze out their oil. He says, I am being wrapped around. I am being pressed out in grief. He's never spoken to them like this. Never has he spoken to them like this. Earlier in the upper room, he had, you know, it said that he was You know, he was deeply distressed as he announced the betrayal that Judas would bring, but he's never spoken to them so of being at the point of death. He is so grieved and brokenhearted and sorrowful and alone. That's one of the things that amazes me as I consider this passage. You read the Gospels in general, so often they don't get it, do they? How often he told them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. What was Peter's response? What it should be. Lord, teach us. What does that mean? He says, oh, put that out of your mind. You're not going to die. Which is so contrary to God's mind that what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. And here is the Lord is pouring out his heart. They don't get it. They're oblivious. And I think too often that reflects our heart. That we really don't have a sense of our Lord's heart for us. Of our Lord's heart towards sin. Of the things that really matter to him so often, we're oblivious. And have not a hint of the Lord's heart. Verse 26:39 of Matthew. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In Mark 14:35, he went a little farther, fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Luke tells us, he said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is the human nature of Christ. We understand it's so hard for us to comprehend the truth. But in Jesus, he is the Son of God. He is fully God. In the incarnation, at the moment of conception, the true God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself humanity. So he was truly God and truly man. Here we see his human nature crying out and says that his will is such, if there's any other way. But he recognizes his will is separate from the Father's as in his human will. And so he says, not my will, but thine. He notices faith. He confesses, you can do all things. He asks, if it possible, this cup may pass from him. This cup. That language has been in his heart, in his mind there at the Lord's table. Remember, he said, this cup is the blood of the covenant. This cup represents him pouring his life out. But now he speaks of the cup that he doesn't want to take, the cup which has the idea of an appointed measure. This is the cup of God's wrath. And he says, if there is any, God, you can do anything. If it's possible, I don't want to experience your wrath. But then he shows us the model of prayer, not my will, but thine. Would you notice from this some things we can learn? First of all, it's perfectly acceptable to pour our heart out and speak honestly to the Lord. To give him our requests, even if it's contrary to what may be his will, we can put that to him and say, Lord, this is my longing, this is my desire. That's what he's praying. He prays with honesty. I don't want to experience this. But the heart also recognizes it. God can do all things. The heart of faith is saying, God, anything is possible by your might. You are infinite in your ability, infinite in your wisdom. Lord, all things are possible to you. That's the heart of faith. Trust God further to choose what is best. And that's when we pray, "Thy will be done." Some people mock that as some kind of a loophole, escaping God from responsibility. No, this is the statement of faith. Lord, you can do anything. This is my longing, but your will be done, because your way is always better. Your way is always right. Your will be done, not mine. Why is our Lord, as he said, isolated, wrapped up, sorrowful to the point of death? Why the agony of Gethsemane? Luke told us at this point an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. In his human nature, he was so weak. One of the angels in his divine nature he had created came to help him. Perhaps lest he die. To give him the strength to move on for his task. In verse 44 of Luke, he says, "And again, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." He was so weak he needed an angel to get him through. The depth of feeling is seen. Apparently, what this indicates is he was under such incredible stress that the capillaries in his face were bursting, and blood was mingling with the sweat. Incredible distress he's under. Why? It's not just the death of the cross. Crucifixion is a horrifically torturous, humiliating death. But many have been crucified, and many have suffered terrible death with calm and with peace. Many followers of Christ experienced terrible death. Peter, when he died, we have from history that they said because he was going to be executed and he wasn't a Roman citizen like Paul was, he was to be crucified. Peter's response was, no, that's too much of an honor. That's how my Lord died. If you're going to crucify me, at least do it upside down, because I don't deserve to die as my Lord did. Here we see the Lord in agony, ready to die in grief. It wasn't the physical suffering. It wasn't the humiliation. It wasn't the torturous death. The agony for him is in his relationship to the Father. The thought of being fully deserted. He had to bear our guilt, the Holy One, the sinless one, had to become sin. Matthew 27:46, at that time, when the wrath of God was fully poured upon him, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The whole verse says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting Psalm 22, but he's speaking his heart. God the Father has turned his back and poured the fullness of his infinite wrath upon his Son. That is an agony that the sinless one cannot comprehend and is terrified to consider. The thought of it nearly extinguishes him. And so in his second, it says, he came as he went to pray and pour out his heart to the Father. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And that's a clue to us that prayer we have recorded is just a snippet, just a summary, just a brief sentence of what came from his mouth and heart. "Watch and pray," he said, "lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Notice his grace even there. He knows. He says, "I know you want to be with me, but you're tired. I think I would have said it differently." Mark 14:37-38. He came, found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. He told them as he went into it how alone he felt. I'm grieved and feel so isolated. And their response was to isolate him more and abandon him more. These are the friends he gave himself for. Chose them, handpicked them, lived before them. Let them see his glory, let them see his power, taught them. And yet at this moment of his greatest need, they weren't there for him. So Mark 26:42 says, again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He's already noticed there's kind of a transition. Instead of saying, let it pass, please. Now he's saying, if there's no way, then let it be, your will be done. Mark 14:39, again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. His heart, his words are the same, the second season of prayer. But he still needs to pour his heart out to God. He just needs to be with his Father as he faces this incomprehensible torment in the next hours. One reason I believe this is recorded for us is so that we can see the example and model of our Lord. I don't think we can ever experience the pain of heart he felt here, but we can feel agony, we can feel sorrow, we can feel completely alone, we can feel total desperation and despair. And here we see how our Lord handles it. He goes to the Lord in prayer. It goes to his accustomed place. And that's a clue to us. If we want the Lord's strength, we need to spend time with him before the trial. He went to the place of his common prayer. The way to prepare for the hard times of life is in the every time of life. Be one of prayer and communion with the Lord. But in your agony, the enemy wants to keep you from anything but prayer. Anything. Just don't look to the Father. In your pain, think of Gethsemane and go to the Father and pour out your heart. Here in Matthew 26:43-40. It says, he came and found them asleep again after a second season of prayer, for their eyes were heavy. He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. In Mark, it says, when he had returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. He came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The cycle repeats itself. The Lord came. He went away the first time, prayed, came back. They're asleep. Can't you please be with me for an hour? Went away the second time of prayer, came back, still asleep. Went away the third time for prayer, came back, still asleep. And so finally the Lord awakens them and says, Let's go. Our betrayer has come. That verse in verse 45 in Matthew, when it says, Are you still sleeping and resting? Could also be taken as a statement. Go ahead and sleep. Get some rest. And it seems that that's what he's doing. In his mercy, he's saying, well, now's the time to sleep because you're going to need all your energy for the morning. And then we're not sure how long that last bit of rest is. Then he awakens them. The betrayer, Judas, is coming. some thoughts I'd like to share with you as we think about these brief statements, quick summaries of what the Lord said. Again, I think the place that they chose to prayer, the place where they pressed out the oil is such a picture. Our Lord was there to be pressed out. It's interesting that actually apparently in the pressing of the olive oil, they are three pressings, three extractions. And he had three times of great pressure before the Lord. Back in the upper room, the Lord expressed grief over the betrayal by Judas when he said, it says in John 13:21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And the idea is just really rattled. And he testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. His heart broke as he thought about Judas's betrayal. When he chose him, he knew he would betray him. But he still poured his life into him. He still taught him, fed him, sent him, enabled him to do even miracles in the name of Jesus, entrusted him in so many ways, giving him every grace, an offer to repent. And yet, that Judas would turn and sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus' response was to be heartbroken. If he was deeply troubled, if he was rattled at the thought of Judas's betrayal, how about the 11 who had no heart to give him their heart in the time of his anxiety? He was alone, forsaken by men. And on the cross, as he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt like he was, and he was, for a season, totally alone. Now, as I think about this, my mind goes to those women at the cross. I cannot understand how Mary could go to the cross and watch that. But she was there out of love. Horrific as it was and piercing to her own heart as had been predicted. She needed to be there to support him. Thank God for her love and mercy. John was there with her. The rest scattered. He was here in the garden, forsaken, alone, forsaken by his Father. He experienced on the cross what you and I in Christ, if we know Christ as Savior, we can never know. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But he forsook his son. Jesus experienced for us what God would not do to us, his children. Please notice, too, in this Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord is in desperate anguish. And we might look back at times in our life, or perhaps you're in a difficult time in your life, and say, yeah, but boy, I'm going through a hard time. I still have to say, our Lord's anguish is greater. But notice a truth here. The path of obedience is often hard. So often we get, I don't know, people preach it, and somehow we seem to experience, or we seem to claim, well, if I walk in the path of obedience, well, it'll be easier. And some people say, this is how I know what's right. That path feels good. The path of obedience often is a path of tears and sorrow and suffering. The path of obedience is usually lonely. Please understand that. What did Jesus say? If you'll follow me, grab your rose petals, because it's going to be sweet from here on out. Not at all, right? Let him take up his cross. What happened to people who took up and carried a cross? They were put on it and crucified. He says the path of obedience is the path of suffering and sorrow. In our culture, we're so used to pain-free living that we are shocked and feel somehow God has cheated us when he hurt. The path of obedience is often the path of pain and sorrow, and yet joy. For we know the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Christ faced the sorrow, knowing he would be forsaken. Please notice, Jesus said, if I could choose, if there were a way out, I would choose another path. Too often I hear people determining God's will by their feelings. I have great peace about this. I feel really good about this. The path of obedience is not marked out as the path of good feelings. It's the path of God's revealed will. Often, the path of obedience is the last thing we want to do in our own spirit. We have to learn that obedience is hard, costly, and in many ways unpleasant. Our Lord shows us that. Notice in his prayer, if it's at all possible, Lord, I don't want to do this. If there's any other way, let it be. Anything but this cup. But what was the path? The cup. There is no other way. Right here, if no other place, our Lord Jesus Christ makes clear to us, there is no other way of salvation. He doesn't say, God help them to be so obedient that they're going to earn heaven. He doesn't say, help them as they walk the path of following whatever God they choose. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other Savior. There is no other way. He worked that out with the Father. He went to the cross because that was the only way. That God had to give his Son, the sinless one, the infinitely perfect one, to die on the cross in our place as a substitute payment for our guilt. There is no other way. Because Jesus said, if there's any other way, let's do it. It's not by your good deeds. It's not by your reciting lots of prayers. It's not by chasing after one religion. So many people say there are loads of paths. They all lead in the same direction. That's not what Jesus is saying. There's only one path. The path he laid by taking the cup of God's wrath upon himself. There's only one way of salvation. There is no other salvation. There is no other Savior. Or he would not have gone to the cross. The cross would be meaningless if we could do it on our own. And if I can be somewhat harsh, if you are thinking that you can get to heaven on the basis of your efforts and your good works, you're despising what Christ has done for you. Because he said this is the only way, and he would have chosen any other path. This is an incredibly dark hour in his life, anticipating the darkest hour as he goes to the cross and bears that wrath and experiences the isolation and rejection. What our Lord Jesus Christ experienced on the cross as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was God pouring on him his infinite wrath for our guilt, our sin. And the thought of experiencing that wrath for a few hours at most nearly killed him. The thought of it. If you have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, hear what Jesus says about what it is like to experience the wrath of God for a few hours. But if we die in our sin, if we die without trusting in Christ, if we are not forgiven and clothed in His righteousness, then we bear that wrath eternally. I hear people joking about hell, taking lightly about hell. Jesus was horrified to think of a few hours of the wrath of God. If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, how that should awaken your heart. If that's Jesus' view, and if anyone understands the wrath of the Father, if anyone understands God's justice on sin, it is Jesus. If that's His sense of the horror of God's wrath, wake up. Jesus had to take that wrath. You don't. For He offers and calls to everyone, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee the wrath to come. Turn from your sin and trust in Him as Savior. You have an alternative. But honestly, as I come to this text, what it shows us about our heart, of the heart of our Savior. And my longing as we come to these weeks and come to the Seder and spend that evening together, walking through what He was doing, walking through what He was saying, hear the prayers that He was reciting. My hope is that somehow we will sense the heart of our Savior and draw near with love and gratitude. And I think of the disciples who had spent so much time with Him. At the earnest plea from the depth of His heart saying, "Would you watch with me?" They were so oblivious to the heart of the Savior, they couldn't care enough to stay awake. I can't rebuke them because the rebuke speaks to each and every one of us, but how I would challenge each of us this week to hear the prayer of Jesus, for I think He would say to each one of us, "Watch with me. Watch with me. Knit your heart to mine and be with me." Our Heavenly Father, how we too often are like those sleepers. All Christ has done for us. And yet we can take the very words we've said today so lightly. Cast them off. Father, how I pray Your Holy Spirit would bring these words to fruition. Father, if any here have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, please awaken them. May they get a glimpse of what our Savior was showing them of Your righteous wrath. And may they flee to Him for salvation. Father, for those of us who know Christ as Savior, Awake us up, that we might draw near. I pray it in his blessed name.